Thank you, Mr. Booth. Welcome again to everybody. If you're just now joining us, welcome to Sabbath services in Indianapolis. You guys get a special gift of double slideshows today. Actually, we had no idea. Last week, Mr. McNeil and I coordinated a little bit. This week, again, not so much. It's amazing how often God aligns our messages. It's nice when we do it on purpose. It's even more special when we don't. So it's gonna blend somewhat nicely together today. And so what I want to talk about today is we are living in the age of political correctness. Everything about what we do, the way we use language, the actions that we have, the way we treat people, our policies, laws, everything is geared and measured and evaluated based on PC, whether or not it's politically correct. And so now, this has been happening over several decades, many years of how this has morphed and shifted, how it's changed and adapted today to what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. I wanted to give you the political correctness definition out of the Oxford Dictionary of New Words. And this is the definition. It says, conformity to a body of liberal or radical opinion on social matters characterized by the advocacy of approved views and the rejection of language and behavior considered discriminatory or offensive. Now, that sounds all well and good, right? Those are some things that we can align with. We don't want to be discriminatory. We don't want to be offensive to people. We don't want to treat them poorly. However, the question is, what is the basis of this approved views? Who comes up with this approved view of how people should be treated? Well, we see it comes from society. We see it comes from groups who think they have a better view or better understanding. We have complete interest groups who are designated for a specific reason, who think their idea, their view is better. We have politicians. So we have all of these people thinking they have the approved view, this mindset, the frame of mind we should treat everybody, how people should be treated, what the expectations are of what is and what isn't approved. But it shouldn't be any of those groups. It shouldn't be any individuals. It should be God. God sets the tone. He sets the example. He sets the standard of what and how we treat people, how we say things to people. You know, much of what we see in the cancel culture today, that is the hot word, I think, of the year last year, towards the end of the year, is cancel culture. We're seeing it quite heavily at the beginning of this year as well. If you don't align with this PC view, then you're out. You'll get kicked off of whatever social media site you have, whatever outlet you have, whether it's TV, whatever it is. Wherever you are removed from your spots. So we're seeing this impact of how it impacts just normal people. And sadly, it does impact us as a church as well. We do see the impact on a church. We haven't seen it quite as heavily here in the United States as some of the other countries, but there are some of our Beyond Day programs, there are sermons that ministers have given that are not allowed to be aired in countries like Canada and Australia. They have rules and regulations about what they view is acceptable and not acceptable language. And some of our views that align with the Bible fall into that category, and they get pulled. So we know we're not supposed to be derogatory, and we're not supposed to be rude, nasty, anything of that nature. That's not how we treat people. We try not to do that, but we do still have to align with Scripture. And we still teach Scripture. And it seems like we're playing more and more on the defensive side today. It seems like we're having to defend ourselves, defend our stances, explain why it is we believe what we do. And we're playing defense. We're getting stuck saying that this is the Word of God and this is what is expected. And as hard as it is to hear from the other side, God's Word, the Bible, it is filled with pejoratives. It is filled with things that God says is not acceptable. It just isn't. He doesn't like it. He won't allow it. right now it's being allowed. We know that Satan is the ruler of this world. But at some point in time, God is going to change that. And these things that he says is not okay is going to be completely removed from the scenario of humanity. We will, as individuals, have an opportunity to make a decision whether we fall in line with that or we don't. We have that opportunity now. But it doesn't change how we treat people. We still have to teach them. We still have to guide them the best that we can. Not playing defense. We do this by being on the offensive. And I've titled my sermon today, On the Offensive. On the Offensive. I want to start out by heading over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. What we're going to find here, we find a situation that Jesus Christ takes the apostles to. They find themselves in a position that none of us would ever want to find ourselves. It's not going to be a good area. But Jesus is teaching them a lesson here. He's trying to guide them and instruct them and show them exactly what's going on, what he is doing, what the big plan is. And we find this over here in Matthew chapter 16. If you look at verse 13, Jesus takes the disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And this is what it says. Starting in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" I will go ahead and finish this. It says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So it's interesting. You know, this would have been highly unusual at this point in time for what they were going to. And it'll make more sense as I start to explain some of the background of what Caesarea Philippi, where it is and what's happening here. So I've got two. One so I can kind of show people. So right here is the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus Christ did much of his ministry. We see a lot of that in the scripture talking about that's where he's working. If we travel up a little bit north up the Jordan River Valley, up this direction, a little over 30 miles, we come up to this area up here. And so right beside Dan, we see this name, Banias. It was known as Caesarea Philippi at one point. And today it's known as Banias. So this word Banias is actually corrupted from the word Panias. So there's a couple different names that are associated with this, and the reason for that being is that they started going by using Arabic for it. And in Arabic, there is no P sound. So instead of being Panias, it became Banias. But this is the region that we're talking about. This is the region that we're dealing with today. And what is significant about this area? I don't know if any of you have ever researched outside of this, but when we look at the setting of what Jesus Christ, where he's taking his disciples here in Matthew 16, there's a great depth of understanding that we get when he takes them here. Oftentimes we've kind of missed it, but understanding what he's doing here helps us understand what our mission is today, what we are doing with humanity and ourselves. So this is what it looks like today. This is what it actually looks like if you go there. You can see this is the Jordan River out in front of it. This is the cave opening, which we'll get into here in just a little bit. But this is at the foothills. This is a lush area near the foothills of Mount Hermon. And so there's this beautiful landscape. Mount Hermon is about 9,000 foot mountain. So this is at the base, close to the base of that. And so we have the Jordan River right here. And what this was, this dates all the way back to a pagan shrine for the worship of Pan. I don't know if you guys remember your Greek mythology, but Pan was the god of fertility. And this dates all the way back to the time of the Judges, That's the farthest back record that we have of this taking place here is about 1500 BC. And it goes all the way back to the scripture in Judges. So we know it at least goes that far back that this was used for this pagan worship. So right here what we find, we have about a 100-foot cliff face that's about 300 yards wide. And this area here, this opening right here, would have been considered a gateway for the god and goddesses to the underworld. What happened in the other underworld for Greek mythology is that during winter time, the reason that it got cold, the reason that everything died, is because the god and goddesses left Earth and went to the underworld. And these caves were those openings of where they had access to that, where they could actually get to the underworld. And so this winter, while it's cold, while daylight's short, their god and goddess is left. And so this is their explanations of why winter's cold, while there's not as much daylight, why all the vegetation dies. And then it opens up into the spring fertility, right? As things start getting warmer, as days get longer, everything starts to grow again. The god and goddesses would have reemerged from the underworld and come back to the main dwelling area. It's a little bit hard to see depending on how far you are, but you can see these little poles, a few little statues. Those are some guardrails, little wire straps. So you think about normal little fences, they're probably about this high. So this cave opening is probably about 30, 40 feet high. And so we have this little bit of a cave entrance. This would have been that access point. This would have been a primary point of worship for people who were coming here to worship Pan. Something that's unique to this, it doesn't happen anymore, but at one point in time, the Jordan River actually flowed out of the mouth of the cave. The spring was actually inside of it, which plays into heavily this idea of the underworld. Water is heavily used in the idea of the underworld, and that would have been the mode of transportation that these gods used to transfer back and forth between the two worlds. And so at one point, there was an earthquake that occurred, and it shifted a whole bunch of this, so the water doesn't any longer flow out of the mouth of the cave. But with the cracks and with different things, it kind of collapsed, and now it flows out just a little bit in front of there. So what does this have to do with what we're dealing with, or why Jesus Christ would bring his disciples here and what they were seeing and viewing? Well, if we go all the way back, it's all based around Pan. They got the name. There's a little town there. As Alexander the Great came through, he started up this little town, and they dedicated it to Pan, Panias. That's where it got the name. So it became this huge place of worship. If you remember what Pan looks like, he's going to be the one on your left, the one that does not look human, a half goat, half man looking creature. That was the god of Pan. And as I said, he was the god of fertility. And today, there's an actual sign there. You can actually find this sign there at this location showing what it would have looked like when Jesus Christ was there. As he takes his disciples there, this is what they would have seen in the first century. So here behind this main temple, this shrine, you can see the opening of the cave that we were just looking at. Beside it, there was a smaller one. That would be that. And then you have the rest of the site where people are doing ungodly things all over the place for worship here. So what ends up happening is this would have been like Jesus Christ taking the disciples to the red light district of Las Vegas, a place where we don't belong. None of us want to find ourselves there. If we do, we really need to question what we're doing, why we're there, how we found ourselves there. We're not going to take a church trip to Vegas, the red light district, or Amsterdam. That's not where what we do. That's not what our goal is. So Jesus Christ takes them here, this sexually immoral, corrupt, degenerative, just a pagan city, doing ungodly things with no interest in understanding the truth, no interest in changing their ways. And no self-respecting Jew of this time would have found themselves here, let alone a rabbi who is actually leading and teaching. They would not have come to this place. This is not what they would have come to, because this is just Sin City. And this is what Jesus Christ did. This is where he took them. To note, so we have the big cave entrance. In the other picture, I don't know if you noticed, there are a whole bunch of little shaded areas. So we have all these little nooks, these little niches in the face of the cave as well. It wasn't only designated Pan. They had a whole bunch of other god and goddesses that they would have been worshiping at this place, these places as well. Again, I'll go back real quick. Wrong direction. So that would have been the little door. And then if you can see, there's a couple of those. So that would have been these right here. What they would have had smaller statues, little smaller statues. And we know this today because they still have the inscriptions of the different gods and goddesses' names underneath. So we understand that this was used as a complete place of worship for multiple different gods and different, this is a little bit of a close-up. You could see the little niches that they would have placed these little statues or figurines all geared around these gods and goddesses, all carved into this cave face. So that leads us to this idea of what was Christ doing? What was his point in taking the disciples here and trying to teach them and show them? Well, it goes back to the scripture I read earlier. I'm only going to read one piece of it. But when we think about, there are detestable things being done at this location. There are ungodly acts being done by everybody coming here to worship these false gods. And Jesus Christ brings them here and he says, "On this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That has to resonate with us. Outside of that, we think about the Catholic Church has completely distorted this whole idea of Peter being the first pope and who this rock that the church is actually being built on. That's a whole nother sermon at a whole nother time, but I just want to note that real quick that we have multiple locations that it is evident that the rock is Christ. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. But what else does this statement mean? What else is this statement talking about when he's talking about prevailing against the gates of hell and this battle that we have going on, a spiritual battle that we have going on with Satan, this ruler of this world? What is Christ saying to his disciples about this location? The way we've traditionally read and understood this is that, and it's rightfully so, that this isn't wrong, is that the church will always exist. At no point in time will the church fail. There's been times where it's gotten lost. We haven't been able to track it, but we know because we're all sitting in the seats today, because we're being taught about God's law and God's word, that the church isn't ever going to fail. It's never going to fully disappear. There's always been some remnant of Jesus Christ's church. The body has always existed to some degree. And that's not wrong. That's not wrong for us to understand it in that context. That's accurate because we are here today. But there's a little bit more to it. There's another layer of meaning that we need to understand and really take out of this and apply it in our lives and figure out what this means to us as he's directing the disciples there. We have to figure out what our mission is and how we approach our mission to be on the offensive. How we are actually on the offensive. How we are actively engaged in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. How we are changing the hearts of people. How do we actually do that? And so as we talk about, we've talked about a little bit of the background of what this location would have meant, and we've looked at a couple of these spots. I want to look at the gates of Hades part of this. The gates of Hades. What's he talking about here? It's specifically that entrance to the underworld. That's what he's showing his disciples. He's saying this huge opening, this cave, is thought to be this gateway. This gate into the underworld. And that's where the gods and goddesses would spend half of the year. Jesus Christ is saying, the gates of hell will not prevail. We're battling this. We're still battling this today. We're battling a spiritual element that we don't always fully grasp. And sometimes we gloss over and act like it's not there, but it very much is there. It's a reality of what we're dealing with on a daily basis. So how does that connect with our mission? Prevail against the gates of hell. You know, he's taking them this place of filth, of paganism. This gates of hell is that gateway, that access point between these. What is he meaning by we're going to prevail against these gates of hell? There's a little bit to this because as we look at a couple of these dimensions of what it is that gates are, what it is that this idea of this portal between the two worlds and what Jesus Christ is saying. This is a typical town, city of what we would find in Old Testament scripture. This is actually a depiction of what Lachish would have looked like at the point that it was still thriving. You can see around the outside would have been the primary wall that would protect the city. And then right up here in front would be the access point up into the city. Now you have this ramp going up to the main part of the city. The interesting thing about these gates and what they actually do is they would have defensive towers right here at the corner. So you go up this point, and they would have had defensive elements to this gate to try to keep them from even getting to the gate. If we think about what the gate is the most vulnerable part of the city. This is why they would have attacked that part of the city. That's their main access point, the easiest access point to get into the city and do whatever it wanted to with the city itself. And that's why we see cities with walls. Anytime we see any reference to gates, we know it was a walled city. They would have been protected from whether it be Assyrians, Babylonians, Egyptians, any invaders that were trying to take whatever it was inside the city walls. If it says there was a gate, it means there were walls. And so this would have been a typical city at that time. Once you get up to this point here, you've got the defensive towers. If they could get into this main corridor, there would have been two structures on each side. You can see a little bit of the dooring or windows here. So that would have been on both sides, and that was the point of that were defensive little structures so that they could kind of catch the enemies in a crossfire. So what happens is this middle area right here just becomes a complete bloodbath. There's just chaos that ensues there in order to try to keep people out of the city. But the whole reason they go up into this is because this access point with this wood gate would have been the most vulnerable part that they could gain access to the city. The outer wall would have been made out of stones or bricks, and then you can see these steep slopes. These are called tells. So all the cities were built on these tells so that you couldn't even get to the walls. So this would have been that access point that everybody was trying to penetrate into the city and burn the gates so they could gain access and pillage whatever it was left in that city at that point in time. So this is, if we think about Jericho would have been similar to this, but most of the cities as a defensive structure, they would have been built like this. This was the safest way to build the cities because you can tell that you can't really get up to those walls. So it limits the amount of access that enemies would have and the amount of troops that they could send. If it was on a level ground, you'd have troops surrounding the entire city and trying to gain access to it. So why is this so significant for us today? I have kind of taken a long way around. I like giving a little bit of history and background of what we're dealing with because it makes a lot more sense when we see and explain why Jesus Christ does what he does to his disciples, what he's saying to them and what he's showing them. And when he says the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church, we've taken this traditionally as the idea that we know Satan is going to continually attack us. He is always going to be there. He's always going to try to trip us up. He's going to try to turn us away from God in any manner that he can. He'll use anything at his disposal to turn us away from God. And so we've always thought about that from that perspective, that the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against Christ's church. And we do know. We know that actually happens. We know Satan is constantly attacking us. He will continue to attack us until Jesus Christ returns. There's no question about that. The problem is, though, with that thinking, with that understanding of the scripture, is that the gates have never attacked anybody. Gates are not an offensive structure. They are defensive. And so when Christ says the gates of Hades will not prevail, what is he really saying here? What's he really saying? He's not saying Satan's attacking us. What he's saying is the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church, which means that we are on the offensive. It means we are moving in a motion that is actually the aggressor. We are attacking evil. We are attacking sin, and we are attacking Satan. Anything involved with what Satan is doing and how he's doing it, it's just the opposite of what we've taken in the historically with this, that we are on the defensive, that we are preparing for these attacks. But that's not true, because Jesus Christ says the gates of Hades will not prevail. And if we think about where he took them, if we think about him actually taking them to this location, they would have seen this gateway. They would have seen this gate to filth and ungodliness sitting there, and all the corruption that would be taking place. And he says, this will not prevail against the church. And he's telling the disciples that we have to be moving. He's telling us as disciples, we have to continually be on the offensive. We have to be prepared to give answers. We do have to be prepared to take the attacks that come back at us. But we want to be moving in a positive direction. We're not sitting back. We're not waiting. We're actually overcoming. We are overcoming the rank paganism that's on full display. It was on full display in his time, and it's still on full display for us in our time. Times aren't really that different. We always see this repetition of human nature and what we do as humanity. These cycles. We're still fighting it today. What we've just read here is that he says, I will build my church, and this place will not prevail. This is not going to overcome what we're doing. This stuff right in front of you. Could you imagine standing there with Jesus Christ? Mr. Rothenbacher mentioned that we weren't eyewitnesses. It would be really cool if we could be eyewitnesses. If we got to just follow him around and listen to his words and stand there and act like we knew what was going on but really didn't know what was going on. Because oftentimes that's what we find. It didn't sink in. It didn't click with them quite yet. We would have been the same way. But when it did, it would be really cool to understand that he was saying that there's no amount of evil that can overcome God, that can overcome the church, the truth of what God is doing. Satan's kingdom's going to fall. And it's just a matter of time at this point. We don't know how. We do know how. We don't know the specifics of how. We don't know exactly when, but we're given enough details to understand what signs to look out for, what to watch for as we're preparing ourselves to be on the offensive, to be helping people understand what the kingdom of God is and what it takes to be part of God's family. Because we're still fighting this today. Thousands of years later, we're still in this same exact fight that we are surrounded by a society of evil. Because they don't know. It's not anything against them. We would be out there doing the same different types of things if it wasn't for God opening our eyes. That's not the point of this. It is the fact that it's just out there. That this is human nature. Paganism, the sheer, rampant, corrupt paganism of that day, of their new gods, the Caesar gods as well, on top of just the normal mythological Greek and Roman gods. The Roman emperor worship was a whole other sect of this that got tagged on as well. We're still battling it today. It's taken different faces and different shapes and forms, but we're still dealing with it today. Humanity is really good about putting things above God. Anything that we put above God that is more important to us than God, that gets more of our time than God does, that is us elevating it to an idol position. It becomes what's more valuable in our life, and that's what we have to be really, really careful of, is that when we start elevating things above the amount of time that we give to God and focus on striving for the kingdom of God, personally and as group, that's when we start getting into trouble. That's where we have to be careful. But Jesus Christ is giving them a mission here. He's putting them in a position, a posture that says, we're on the offensive. We're not taking the abuse. He says, we are going to be victorious. There's nothing Satan can do about it. At no point in time did Jesus Christ ever question or give an illusion that there is a possibility of failure. We don't find that in the Bible. Talk about being the most positive person. The scripture is filled of it. That there's no chance of failure. The only failure is as individuals. God's plan will not ever fail. There's no chance of it. It can't. This should energize us. This should energize us to continue to move forward, to continue to progress. And what it should really help us to do is try to reframe what we're doing. Reframe what we're doing and how we're doing it. We should be encouraged to prevail. We should be encouraged to succeed, to help, to guide. You know, we're living in a post-Christian modern Babylon. And we see it in front of us every day. And it's not going to be easy. People are distracted with entertainment. They're distracted with information, with politics, with fun, enjoyment. Anything, like I said, anything that we elevate above God or the amount of time that we give to God, we fall into this category that these things are overshadowing our relationship with God, or they're overshadowing the Bible and its instructions. That's what we find with humanity. That's what we find with society, is that God is being overshadowed by humanistic ideas that say, well, we think this would be a better approach. We think this would be a politically correct thing to say or to do. We want to accept everyone. That's not what God says. And we get overshadowed. Now, as a church, as an entire group of people working on the same mission, we understand that the communication channels have multiplied exponentially over the last couple of decades. Through the internet, things have become much more difficult for our voice to be heard. We get drowned out. There's no way for us to keep up with the amount of information that's out in the world. And technology has done that. At this point, there's no going back. Unless there's some magical EMP that takes out everything, every electronic device around the world, it's not going anywhere. This is a reality that we have to deal with. And we can easily become overshadowed. So we have to reframe how we work. We have to reframe what we're doing and how we're doing it and how we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mr. Armstrong, back with Radio Church of God, actually understood this concept of flooding the market. He was very good at that. And so what he did, he ended up basically taking over all of the radio airwaves. You couldn't turn on the radio without hearing the Word of God, the Radio Church of God. And so he understood this. And at that time, he was able to. Again, over the last couple of decades, we don't have that capabilities. Who knows? We may get pulled off of TV stations. There may not be another TV station that picks us up due to the threat that they will get pulled from whatever networks they're on because of our content. It'll be interesting to see how some of this plays out over the next couple of, I try to say years, but it's a week-to-week thing now, day-to-day. We don't have any idea of what is going to take place. If you would, flip over to Acts chapter 19 with me. If you remember, we spent some time here last week. I don't think we actually turned here, but I gave you a summary of what was going on as we talked about Ephesus. And this is where the riot ensued, because the silversmiths were getting upset at how many people were not getting amulets and idols, and they were losing money. And so they started rioting. Well, I want to read specifically what led up to that, because it's a telling sign of the impact that they had. If you look at Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 18, this is what led up to that riot and why all those silversmiths actually came together and got so upset. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 19, it says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." I did a quick Google of that. There's estimates anywhere from this being $1 million up to like $250 million. In either way, $1 million is a ton of money to me. So the amount of money that they were just throwing away and burning is huge here. And then we get to this last verse here, verse 20. It says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Oh, we see the impact that this had on the people right here at this point in time. The word "prevailed" here is the same root word that we found over in Matthew 16 when it talked about Christ's church is going to prevail. It's the same root word. And so we have this, in other words, that Paul, as an apostle, as he's ministering to these people in these churches, as he's teaching and preaching, trying to instruct them, establishing this church, he succeeded. He prevailed because the people had a change of heart, they had a change of attitude, to the point that they actually took their witchcraft, they took their sorcery, their black magic, whatever these books held, and they burned it. They burned it. They didn't go try to sell it for money to get some of their money back. That's the first thing that comes to our mind. Can I get my money back out of that? We hate wasting it. They didn't care. They were so moved that they just wanted it out of their lives, and they burned it. They prevailed. The church prevailed against the gates of hell at that point in time in Acts. It's a huge thing for us to see. We know that this happened at a couple different times, at different locations of what they were doing and how they were spreading the word. But I have to ask, how do we be successive? How do we have success today on being on the offensive? What is it going to take from us? Taking into consideration that we do live in a post-Christian secular culture. What can we do? Because we have a strong message. There's nothing wrong with our message. It's because it's not ours, which is why it's strong. It comes straight out of Scripture. We have a strong message. How do we have a strong presence to go along with it? How do we make an impact in people's lives? How do we stand side by side with coworkers, with people we run into at the store, and make an impact? How do we have a presence in our community so that we can actually help people figure out how to cope in this upside down world? We always talk about it's hard for us. Well, you know what? It's just as hard for most of them too. There's a lot of them that are upside down right now. They don't know what's going on. And so how do we help? How do we support that? And at the same time, doing the mission that Jesus Christ gave us of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and kingdom of God. Where do we go from here? What do we do? That's how we stay offensive. That's how we stay on the offense, is figure out how we can make an impact. Yes, we are supposed to continuously change ourselves, change our own hearts and our own minds. And it's nice that we have this fellowship with one another, that we're all moving in the same direction. Some of us at different paces than others, which is normal. There's nothing wrong with that. But how do we get there? I know what it's not. I know it's not posting on Facebook about how the election's rigged and that this person should have been elected over that person. I know it's not going into different ideas of understanding that, okay, we have to be careful because we might get kicked off of this. Or did you see who got kicked off? That's not what it is. That's not how we figure out how to be on the offensive. That's just talking about the chaos that's already been flipped upside down. Well, we know this isn't going to last. We know the world we live in isn't going to be here forever. It's not intended to be here forever. So our job is to figure out how to become part of it and have an influence without becoming part of it. He left us here because he wanted us here. He wanted us in it. He wanted us in it so that we could have an impact. We know the system of human government is flawed. Nobody's ever questioned that. You could take a poll, I guarantee you 100% would say, yep, there's governments that are flawed. All governments are flawed. We don't ever get 100% unanimous on surveys. That would be one of them. It's not designed to last forever. This world is flawed and it's going away along with every single government that has ever existed and will ever exist for as long as we're still going to be here. It doesn't change it. But what it does change is how we have to interact in it. How we have to figure out to be part of it. How we convince people to forsake all, to give up everything that they have, do a 180-degree turn and turn everything over to Jesus Christ and God the Father and change their life and dedicate their life to following Jesus Christ. How do we do that? What is it going to take from us? I mean, at the heart of it, you know, as a church and as individuals, we all have a contribution. We do different things and different components. And some of that is just the impact we make with our actions. It is our co-workers, and that's it. But there has to be a little bit more to that. We have to really look to this message of hope and this call to repentance that all of humanity hopefully has someday. How do we get that there? How do we help people determine that God's standards is the politically correct way? God's standard is the standard. That's the accepted view. And some of that's wrong. That some of what we are doing is wrong. And help individuals turn away from it and understand that. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Sometimes when we talk about sin, we try to categorize it. You hear this a lot from me because it irritates me. It's one of the things that bugs me above everything else is when we start saying, okay, this sin is worse than that sin, and we start viewing people differently because we think one is a worse person even though they're just sinners. Because every single one of us sitting in this building, every single human being on the face of the planet, no matter how righteous or how godly, is a sinner. There's nothing we can do to get around it except for get better on a day-to-day basis. And we're striving to do better. And what we find here is that we're given this spectrum. And I always find it interesting because this is one of the spots where it throws in a whole bunch of these different sins and it doesn't categorize them and say, if you do this, it's this bad. If you do this one, it's not quite as bad. And look at 1 Corinthians 6, and starting in verse 9. I think I said told you 19, didn't I? Verse 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were you, some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I didn't read any categorization of sin there. It lumps them all together. It's basically saying, all the sexually immoral, the greedy, the thieves, abusive, cheats, everybody. You have the same exact penalty if you don't decide to change. And as a church, we help each other along. That's what we do. That's part of the reason God is building this family is that we can help each other, not tear each other down. We don't judge one another. At least we're not supposed to. I hope all of you trust me enough and understand that I have enough love for you that if you are struggling with something, you can come to me. I'm not going to throw you out of the congregation. That's not going to help you. Now, there's situations where people do have to be removed. I do understand that. But most of the time, it's somebody struggling and trying to find help and just needs some assistance. I hope that after a year now, we have a strong enough relationship that you understand that. That I am here as a support. And you guys have the relationships among yourselves that you know you have the support. It was easy to come in here. I was very blessed that this is the first pastorate. It was a smooth transition for me. It's been fun being here. But if we destroy each other, then we're not helping each other. So we have to figure out how to help our community in that same capacity. Have that same love, not that judging attitude, but understanding that, okay, we're going to treat them like God's children. Because they are God's children. And no matter which one of these sins they're doing, they're just sinners. Like us. And for some reason, God hasn't opened their eyes. And so we have to figure out what it is that we can do to give them the knowledge so that when God does open their eyes, that they are prepared to start saying, hey, I know where to go. I know people who actually believe this. And they can find us because we've already found them and we've already reached out to them. You know, as a church, we have to think about this outside of the home office. Yes, we know that we have a big work that the home office does as a church of what we do. But we need to figure out on a local level what we can do and what we can do as individuals. Each of us have different gifts that may work better. It may be more effective than what others are doing just because of the gifts that God gives us. You know, oftentimes I have heard from people before saying, oh, that's not our job. As members, that's not the job. That's the church's job. And that's just garbage. That's, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. That's garbage. It's every single one of our jobs to be an example, to be a light, and to teach people and train people. You know why it's garbage? Because I know that's what God's preparing us for in the kingdom of God. And if he's preparing us for it in the kingdom of God, then we're supposed to be doing it now. He doesn't teach us now to do something later. He doesn't teach us something to do later that we're not supposed to do now. This is where he's taking us. And we have examples. Don't go over there, but Acts 11:19, you can write that down. We see, if you ever read through that story, it talks about this this section of period where the disciples were scattered all over Jerusalem. It was right after Stephen was martyred. There was a little bit of mayhem. And there was chaos. And so a lot of these disciples had dispersed. There was persecution going on. And so it ended up that they got scattered out all over Jerusalem. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But we see that there was a group of unnamed disciples who went out as far as Antioch and started up this church. Doesn't really explain how it happened or what exactly they did, but a church grew up. They were engaged with preaching the gospel. They were never given their names, but a small church popped up. When the apostles found out about it in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to go check it out and say, okay, if we ever had a church just pop up, you could guarantee if they were using our name, that church would be real quick to send somebody out there and say, hey, who are you guys? What are you doing? What are you teaching? And so they sent Barnabas to do this. And he says that he discerned that they were doing a godly work. They were doing a godly work. And he encouraged them. He not only encouraged them, but he went over to Tarsus, grabbed Paul, and said, we need to go back over here. And he grabs Paul and they go back over and they spend somewhere around a year teaching and educating these people that this group started up from these unnamed disciples. These people that were encouraged, that they were energized, and they did the mission. They did the mission. Now, traditionally we know we don't go door to door. That's not successful. There are groups out there that do that, but it is not productive for God's people because we know that God only opens the eyes of individuals. We don't know why. He doesn't give marks or tell us. We just know that's the way it is. And so, historically, as a church, we know that the leadership has taught. They've been the ones that have guided and preached the gospel. The ministry's been dedicated to preaching locally and serving the members. And the members have been there to pray and send in tithes to do works. That doesn't work now. That no longer works with the format of what society is and how society functions. We have to reformat what we're doing and how we're doing it. We look at it and think, okay, that worked to some degree back then, but if we look at the numbers, did it really work back then? It's questionable. It's questionable how effective that was, that structure, that format. We need to change the format. The ministry is going to always continue to care and love and preach and take care of Jesus Christ's flock. I promise you I would do the best job I possibly can with every ounce of energy that I possibly can with the amount of love that God shows me. I won't always do it perfectly, but I'll do my best. And when I don't do it perfectly, you guys can yell at me. But we got to be in this together. We got to figure out. We have to figure out what we're doing, how we do this on a local level, where God's taking us. Because he was really clear with his disciples when he took them here and said, we prevail. He said, we are on the offensive. We're the ones that succeed, not this garbage. Not this paganism. He said, we succeed. We win. And we have to do this together because I don't have an answer. I know sermons generally have a point. We can give you points and we can give you action points that help us get there. I don't have an answer. I don't have a perfect answer. I don't have the perfect format. But together as a congregation, I think we can get there. Or at least we can get good ideas to get energized to figure it out. As this body of Jesus Christ, together we have a mission and a purpose. Of what we're doing, we know exactly what we're doing. And sometimes we can do it better than times where we haven't. But we can grow. We can grow as a congregation and we can work to teach people. Not open their eyes. We're not opening their eyes, but we're educating them. We're giving them knowledge and the wisdom that when Jesus Christ or God the Father opens their eyes, when God draws them in, it sinks in. And they have somewhat of an understanding because of what we've done, the impact that we've had. And it doesn't matter how chaotic it gets out there. 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There's nothing that we have to be afraid of. He told his disciples then and he tells us today. His Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear. We're not on our heels in a defensive mode. We're not hiding out from the world. We're on the offensive. And if we're not, we've got to figure out how we get there. We have to move forward. We don't have to be afraid of anything in this world. We've already won. God has already prevailed. And we're just waiting for that to take place. We're waiting for that timing of that. There's no question about it. And it doesn't mean that we won't have hardships. It doesn't mean that we won't face terrible things in our lives. Maybe even to the point of death. I don't know what any of our lives hold. None of us do. We don't know the hardships that we'll have, but we will have hardships. Satan's not going to let up. Which is why we always have to be on the offensive. Which is why we're continuing to help people. Not blurring or muddying God's laws or God's truths. We're not falling in line with political correctness and not saying things because it doesn't align with their idea of what they think is not discriminatory. All of ours is based out of this scripture. And we're not going to hide from that. It may mean we get canceled at some point. We don't know if that's what God's going to allow or not. But we have to keep working in that direction. We will stick hold to God's truths and His mission. We have to figure out how to do it better. I hope this has set the stage and the tone for what it is that we're going to cover somewhat in our congregational meeting. Hopefully this will spur some ideas, get us thinking. I'm not looking for instantaneous ideas of what we're going to do. But we have to start thinking in that mode. We have to get into the mindset of coming together once a week is not what God intended. That's not the intentions of what it is. Yes, we are coming before Him. He has called us here specifically. But we have to figure out how to become more engaged. How we become more involved with the community so that we have a presence. We have some sort of network where we can help people and prepare them for when God does open their eyes.